The last reading from Samuel is 1 Samuel 22, starting at verse 6. Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree, on the height, with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son made a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine." Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait, as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, and captain over your bodyguard, and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant, or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 priests who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abithar, escaped and fled up to David. And Abithar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abithar, "I knew on that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping.'"
Brilliant, thanks very much indeed. Joy. Well, let's pray together as we come to 1 Samuel for one last time this weekend. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much that we know the one who is the rescuer from evil, the righteous one, the Lord Jesus. And we pray once again as we look at 1 Samuel, so you teach us of him. And as we look at the evil of King Saul, the one who has abandoned you, so you'd warn us of our world and help us to long for the world of righteousness, the glorious kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, that will fully come in when he appears in glory to judge the living and the dead. So speak to us, our Father, for his name's sake. Amen. Well, Halloween's really taken off these days. I think it's something that I've noticed about a change in our culture over the last 10 years to 15 years. Halloween used to be something that, you know, people generally did a little bit of, but the marketing men have got hold of it, and of course now it's a huge event. It tends to be in the shops. From sort of August onwards, they start selling charming little things that you can put your infants in so they look thoroughly repulsive on Halloween. And most people on Halloween's evening look forward to a fun-filled family evening. The problem is, of course, that Halloween really isn't that funny in terms of its historical roots. You'll probably know it stands for All Hallows Eve. That's the night before All Hallows Day or All Saints Day, when traditionally Christians remembered those who had died for following Jesus, especially those who'd been martyred for their faith, those who'd been killed because they had faith in Jesus Christ. And the problem is that's been lost, really, in one big joke. So on October the 31st, a few years ago, we had an extraordinary sight on my doorstep in Preston. There was this shy little girl. She might have been four. I think she was probably three. And she was dressed up like a little devil. You know, little horns, red cape, yeah, with a little plastic trident. Being pushed forward by her father, who was standing about 5 feet behind her, with a sort of sheepish grin on his face of pride. And she sort of came to the door and went, "Trick and treat." And so I said hello and gave her a little sweet and a little leaflet about what Halloween was about. And then about 10 minutes later, I went back in, watched the telly. About 10 minutes later, a skull came to my door. And he looked even more terrified than the little girl. Very sheepishly, he had sort of blood dripping down his face, as skulls do. And he sort of arrived, "Trick or treat," in a terrified way. And again, I gave him the sweet, he reassured him it was okay, and gave him a leaflet about Jesus. The thing is, we don't really take the devil or evil very seriously anymore. It's all a bit of a joke. And we don't take the idea of evil spirits very seriously in our society. Yet the Bible takes them very seriously. In fact, the Bible says that this idea of people opposing God's king and being spiritually against him is something that's totally normal. There will be antichrists. So, for instance, 1 verse 2 John chapter 1 verse 7, talking about the period after Jesus has ascended to heaven, before he returns to judge the earth, John writes to the church saying, "Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist." And of course, they all follow in the line of the ultimate antichrist, the one who's opposed God's rule from the beginning, Satan, the devil himself. And history has been littered with people who've really been more than happy to do his handiwork, who've actively and aggressively opposed the good news about Jesus. Sometimes with polite obstinacy, just not having anything to do with it, but sometimes actually through violent persecution, be that verbal or physical. Now, we've been studying the history of God's people, Israel, in the book of 1 Samuel. And we've seen that, as with the whole Old Testament, these are our spiritual ancestors. I quoted 1 Corinthians 10 in answer to a question yesterday, where Paul says that the things written in the past were written for the warning of Christians in his day, for our warning and examples to us. So as we look at 1 Samuel, we see our spiritual ancestors. And it helps us to understand how we live as the church in the world, God's people today. And we've seen that Samuel was the old prophet who anointed the new king, David, the shepherd boy. And that word Christ means anointed one. So David is the Messiah, the Christ. The problem is that we have Saul, who's left on the throne. He was the sort of king the world likes, good-looking, tall, imposing, goes to the gym, that sort of thing. Initially, Saul had listened to God, started off well, won victories for God's people. But as the years had gone by, Saul decided he knew better. He drifted from obeying the Lord. And as the result, Samuel told him this. It comes in chapter 13, verse 13, unlucky for Saul. Here's the verse. "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." And whether a small Saul has smelt a little whiff of the anointing oil on David's hair, we don't know. But he's gone from admiring this young man and making him a general in his army to hating him and hunting him down. And this morning we're going to see Saul plumb new depths. Depths of cruelty against God's people. People who he hates merely because they've helped David, the anointed king. Saul is anti-Christ. Anti the anointed one. So here's our first heading. God's enemies demand personal loyalty. God's enemies demand personal loyalty. Have a look at verse 6 of chapter 22 with me. "Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him." Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. Now that's bad news, isn't it? Saul with his spear in his hand. It's the instrument of his anger. So far, he's thrown it three times at David and once at his own son Jonathan for siding with David. And our only comfort has been that he doesn't seem to be a very good shot. He sits there ready to spike any passing chosen kings. And he's very confident. He sits out in the open. He's at his hometown Gibeah. Whereas David, the picture's very different with him at the end of the last chapter. He's gone from hiding in a cave to hanging out in a stronghold in Moab to living in a wood. Saul, the picture of confidence, surrounded by his entourage. And he reminds people of the perks of being on his side. Have a look at verse 7. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds?" Actually, Saul's words echo a warning back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, where Samuel had warned the people that if they chose to have a king, he'd basically nick all their stuff for himself and take their men to fight in his army. And it looks like that's exactly what Saul has been doing. He's been doing a bit of a robbing the other tribes to pay his tribe Benjamin, to bolster their financial situation. If you're on Saul's side, you get all the decent goodies. See, in the world's eyes, I guess there's only one gang to be in, isn't there? Saul's. They're the ones driving the fast cars. They've got the gated houses. They're sitting on the pretty pension plans. Their kids are in private school. And they're all going on the great holidays. Whereas there's David and his boys. They're hiding behind a bush in the woods, and they're sleeping in the open, and they're terrified. But for all his outward power and security, Saul is deeply disturbed. Did you see how he ends off what he's saying in chapter 22 and verse 8? He talks about all that he's given them, then he says, "That all of you have conspired against me. No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Do you see the level of personal paranoia here? I wonder if you see the repeated words, if you look through the verse. Me, my, none of you is concerned about me or tells me, my, all the way through. It'd be funny if that wasn't so often the aching of our own hearts. No one's concerned about me. Sin's greatest desire is that the world would revolve around me. That in the end, in fact, for all his offers of wealth to others, Saul's only really interested in one person, and that's him. And fortunately for Saul, there is a man who's only too pleased to polish his ego and do his dirty work. We met him yesterday. He's in verse 9. "Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, 'I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub.'" "Please, sir, me, sir, I saw who did it, sir." I mean, everyone hates a telltale, especially when the telltales are so unjust. And you've got to remember, saying Doeg the Edomite to the people of Israel is a bit like saying Hitler the Nazi to a modern Jew. It's the same level of suspicion and hatred and enmity. Saul has made friends with an arch enemy of God's people, and then he's invited him into the heart of the camp. Look what happens in verse 10. "And I saw him coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Well, Doeg's story, it's not untrue. It might be a bit embellished, but with Saul in his present mood, things are not going to end prettily, as he invites the priest and his whole family to come before him, the jealous king. Verse 12. "And Saul said, 'Hear now, son of Ahitub,' he answered, 'Here I am, my lord.'" Did you see how Ahimelech is only gracious to Saul? He only shows respect. "Yes, my lord," he answers. And what does he get? He gets a mouthful of paranoia in response. Verse 13, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you've given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he's risen against me to lie in wait as at this day? It's an accurate on Ahimelech's actions, but totally wrong about Ahimelech's motives. Verse 14, then Ahimelech answered the king, and who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? It's all true. David's done nothing against Saul. He served him loyally. He's married to his daughter. And Ahimelech's so confident of the purity of his motives that he almost dares Saul in verse 15 to produce the evidence. But Saul doesn't care about evidence. He just delivers the verdict. Do you see that in verse 16? It's chilling. And the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. What does the work of the Antichrist look like? Oh, it's very impressive in the world's eyes, but it demands a personal loyalty, almost to the level of paranoia. After Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism, he went into the desert and Satan tempted him. I wonder if you remember what he offered him. He offered him worldly wealth and power. Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said. But he demanded personal loyalty. If you will bow down and worship me. And it shouldn't surprise us that throughout history, those who set themselves against Jesus have often followed this pattern. They offer great worldly wealth and demand personal loyalty. It's why, even in the world of Christianity, you want to be very wary of anyone who's preaching offering you great worldly wealth if you sign up to their personal ministry. Sometimes they're easier to spot. They come by different names. Other religions that seek to persecute Christians. Secular governments who say they hold the purse strings. Sometimes they're harder to spot because they go under the heading of Christian. I can think of a couple of radical ones of the past. In the 1970s, some of you might have heard of or remember a guy called Jim Jones in the jungles of Guyana had a cult, and hundreds of people were convinced to commit suicide by being given Kool-Aid. Or, if you're a bit younger like me, you might remember David Koresh in the 1980s and his Branch Davidians that went up in smoke with the FBI. Sometimes it can be subtler still, that there can be no violence involved, but vulnerable people pile their life savings into someone's pocket as they demand personal loyalty on a false promise of great personal wealth. But I'm not sure in polite London, at the Barge, or even up in Lancashire, at All Saints Preston, that that is going to be our greatest danger, a sort of a paranoid leader who will demand personal loyalty. I think the devil is a far subtler enemy than that. You see, he still offers us the personal wealth, but takes the lunatic out of the asylum. So we look there at Saul, sitting there surrounded by his entourage of comfortable servants, of wealthy friends. And we look at David, struggling in hiding, not looking like he's going to win anything. And who do we want to be with? Who seems to be having the better toys? Who has the more enjoyable life? You see, Satan doesn't have to appear to us like a sadistic tyrant. Now, that'd be easy, wouldn't it? We'd be able to go, he's a nutter, I don't want to go with him. No, he just has to offer us a secure salary and a nice semi in Surbiton, and we'll sell our soul to the slog of mammon. What does Jesus say? He says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And the great danger of the serving of money is it does demand personal loyalty. I can think of friends I've got. I think of one guy who we know well, who's lived the Surrey dream. Yeah, he's a very high-powered chartered surveyor in London. Got four lovely kids. They've all been to private school. They're all at university. He has a wonderful house in a Surrey village. He commutes into town each day, and he's reaching the end of his career, and he's been flogged to death. Yeah? He's gone into work. He's still going into work in his late 50s, at 6 o'clock in the morning some days and not coming at 9 o'clock at night, and he really believes he's in control of his life. He really believes he's in control of his life. And on weekends, he has none of the joie de vie that he used to have because it's just been sucked from him. Great personal wealth offered at a great cost of personal loyalty. And you guys who work maybe within the city or in London might know this better than I do, that I guess your firm isn't keen on you showing loyalty to anyone else. I guess they don't say, oh, please do go and do some free consultancy work for our rival. I guess personal loyalty is a common thing within the environment you're in. And we have to be very careful that we aren't actually falling prey to a spiritual battle which is sucking the life out of us on the offer of a dream that is never going to fulfill or provide. What do God's enemies look like? Well, they offer great wealth, but they demand personal loyalty. Which takes us to God's enemies persecuting his people, our second heading. Because following God's king is costly. Because those who hate him want to harm anyone who's helped him. That's what we see with Saul in verse 17, isn't it? Verse 17. And the king said to the guard who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Saul lashes out. Of course, he's too much of a moral wimp to do it himself, and he's too weak to do anything about his servants, who actually appear not to have a heart as dark as his, because they refuse to obey him. They can see this is dreadfully wrong. These servants know that these are the priests of the Lord. Do you see how we're told twice in verse 17, these are the priests of the Lord, just in case we forget? See, this isn't just an act of hatred against David. This is an act of hatred against God. But Doeg, well, he's a keen ally, all too keen. And so verse 18, then the king said to Doeg, you turn and strike the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey and sheep. He put to the sword. It should leave us sick. Doeg might go beyond Saul's orders, but Saul doesn't stop him. He stands by as an evil enemy of God's people meets out what is actually the sort of punishment that is usually reserved for the evil enemies of God's people. And in having the priests butchered, Saul is effectively cutting himself off from the Lord. He's taking away the way that he should relate to God. He's got no one now to mediate his relationship with the Lord. He's rejecting the God who put him on the throne. Now, the Bible has others who've hated God's rule and therefore slaughtered his people. Pharaoh had the baby Israelite boys drowned, just because he felt threatened by the population growth rate. Herod had the infant boys of Bethlehem slaughtered because he felt threatened by the rumour of a new king called Jesus. God's enemies persecute his people. And we've seen that time and time again in 1 Samuel, haven't we? We need to be very aware of that. It is normal in history to suffer for following God's king. The reason is that if you stand with God's king, you stand against the world that has rejected his rule. If the world has committed treason in rejecting the rule of God's king, you are standing loyal and therefore siding yourself against them. It's very interesting, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says that anyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. And he says that just after a section where he's been outlining the danger of false teachers who love money and love themselves. Sound familiar when we think of Saul? And that is normal. And we need to ask ourselves if we, like Ahimelech, will stand in the face of persecution. I think it should help us in the day-to-day business of having a hard time for following Jesus at whatever level to remember that we stand alongside Jesus in suffering. And that we are suffering for him. I mean, if you're suffering because you're a plonker, that's your fault. Okay? That's nothing to do with Jesus. Right? But if you're suffering because in graciousness and compassionate love you are standing for Jesus Christ, then that is part of the normal day-to-day battle of aligning yourself with God's King. Dale Ralph Davis, the commentator, brilliantly puts it like this in his commentary. The Lord doesn't promise that we will never die for the kingdom of God, but he does promise that the kingdom of God will never die. And because God's enemies even are acting against his people, the extraordinary thing, as they do that, they also act to fulfill his word. It's our third heading. God's enemies prove his word. God's enemies prove his word. Now you might not remember, or you might not have read, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 31 to 33. Do turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 31 to 33. It's right at the beginning of the book. Now in this chapter, the Lord has sent a prophet to Eli the priest. And the reason that the Lord has sent a prophet to Eli the priest, who's the priest at the beginning of 1 Samuel, who's looking after the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle at Shiloh, is Eli's got a couple of sons, and they're bad lads. Basically, they've been having it away with women around the entrance of the Tabernacle, and they've been abusing the sacrificial system. And so the prophet comes to bring God's judgment upon Eli and his family. Let me read you 1 Samuel 2, verse 31. To 33. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out and grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. That's God's judgment on the house of the priests, the house of Eli. So back, if you want to turn back there, in 1 Samuel 22, even as Doeg goes about his gruesome business, he's actually fulfilling God's word. He's bringing about this judgment. Now that doesn't mean that what Doeg does is good. It's an atrocious act of evil. Nor does it mean that God approves of what Doeg is doing. But it does mean that no event is out of God's control. And no event is not part of his plan to bring his people to know and love him. There are a lot of double negatives in that sentence. So shall I put it more positively? It means that all that happens in world history is part of God's plan to bring his people to know and love him. We actually see that back in Matthew 2 with Herod. You've heard the story of Peter at Christmas, so I won't get you to turn to it. But Herod, remember, is committing an atrocious act. He sends his soldiers in to slaughter the boys under two in the town of Bethlehem. But as he does that, Matthew actually quotes three verses from the Old Testament to explain what Herod is doing, to show how his awful actions fulfill God's word. So Joseph, Mary, and the baby Jesus flee to Egypt. And Matthew says, this was so, out of Egypt I called my son. Then he talks about the sorrow that's in the slaughter of Bethlehem. And he quotes from Jeremiah, a voice heard in Ramah weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they're no more. And then when Joseph, Mary, and Jesus return from Egypt, because they're afraid of Archelaus, Herod's son, they go to live in a different place, to Nazareth. And Matthew says that was so that he will be called a Nazarene. See what Matthew's doing? All this dreadful evil going on, and yet God is using it to fulfill his word, even as his enemies go about their business. God's enemies prove his word. They might be vigorously attacking his people, but they're doing his will. And that should provide us with great comfort. It should provide us with great comfort as we look out upon the world. And many of you will know that a lot of people thought when the first wave of Christian missionaries were kicked out of China, that was going to be the end of the church in China. And what's happened is the church in China has exploded as indigenous Christianity has grown. So that today, you probably know this, there are more Christians in China than the entire population of the United Kingdom. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine everyone in the UK being Christian? Well, there are more Christians in China than that. And the church is growing at a far, far more rapid rate than it ever has done before. I particularly enjoy a story that was brought back from a girl in our congregation who went with Crosslinks to Thailand. I didn't just put the story in to make Alan Purser happy. Yeah, who went with Crosslinks to Thailand. And she said she went to see some prison ministry in Bangkok, in the capital. And what had happened is they had a little Bible study of Christians in the prison in Bangkok, in Thailand. The problem was it was growing and getting too big. So the Thai authorities had a brilliant idea. They would split up the Christian prisoners. And they sent them to other prisons all the way. You can see where this is going, can't you? They sent them to other prisons all the way around Thailand. The result was there were little Bible studies in all the other prisons around Thailand that started to grow as well. Even as God's enemies do his people, he grows his church. We see that in the book of Acts. As the church is persecuted in Jerusalem, out go the Christians, and the gospel spreads. And actually, we see that even in our lives today. I wonder if in the UK, the public attacks on Christianity are making Christians stronger. Because if you're going to stand for Jesus today, you need to be pretty sure of your guns, don't you? I don't think we should mourn the death of Christian nominalism in our country if it means that we have a vigorous and biblically dependent church. If it means we are more prayerful and trust Christ more. If a few buildings shut down, so be it. If people of real faith are encouraged to go with Jesus. God's enemies prove his word. Because in the end, God is saving his people through his king. It's our last heading. God's king provides safety. You remember Samuel said that one of Eli's descendants would survive. And that is what happens. In one of my favorite words in the Bible, the word but. And so we look down at verse 20, and there it is. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Abiathar means my father remains. Though Ahimelech is dead, his ministry will go on through his surviving son. Just as the Lord saved Moses from drowning so he could save his people from Egypt, just as Joseph and Mary were warned to smuggle Jesus out of Bethlehem before Herod's hit squad came to do its horrific work, so Abiathar is preserved. And with a living priest remains the possibility of a living relationship with the Lord. Verse 21. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. There's such a contrast, isn't there, between the anointed King David and the tyrant Saul. Between the evil of self that stands by as a whole family is butchered just because Saul feels they've been disloyal. Whereas what does David do? He actually accepts responsibility. He so cares for them that he has that if-only feeling. You know the one? If only I'd not opened my big mouth in front of Doeg. If only I'd gone and dealt with him when he went away. This wouldn't have happened. And in his love, look what he says in verse 23. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping. It's the most repeated command in the Bible. You've probably heard that. Do not be afraid. Fear not. That's the command God gives to his people most in the Bible. It's usually said by the Lord God himself. Here it comes from the mouth of his king. Now you could be forgiven for thinking this verse doesn't actually make much sense. So what David appears to be saying is, don't worry, the bloke who wants to kill you wants to kill me as well. You'll be safe with me. And surely Abiathar should say, no, I won't. No. You're the first person Saul's going to come after. I don't want to be here when he arrives. That would make sense, wouldn't it? It's dangerous to hang around David. Surely he needs to hop it in the other direction. But that is the paradox of salvation. Or to put it another way, Jesus says, if anyone wants to save his life, he must lose it for me and the gospel. Because it is with God's king that safety is found. Even when the world might oppose him, even though trusting in him will increase the ferocity of the devil's attacks, Even though following him might bring you onto a path of suffering, the path of suffering that he had to go through on his way to glory, even though it might raise the temperature of the opposition, safety is found with God's king, because it's worth it. I mean, there's such a contrast, isn't there? The last thing we heard from Saul in verse 16 is that Ahimelech and his family will die. He is a murderer. He destroys. He kills. He is a liar. And he doesn't care about justice. Whereas what does David say? He says, stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping. True safety is only found with God's king. And the ridiculous thing is that we live in a world that really believes that safety is found anywhere but than with God's king. Even though it can look out upon the news this morning or the history of the human race and see that it is a very unsafe thing to be a human being running your own life. So how do you come to King Jesus? He just offers you safety. He offers you first and foremost safety from the punishment that your sin deserves. The fact that actually we in our hearts are more like the self-centered and selfish Saul than we are like the generous and loving David at the end of this chapter. And therefore we deserve God's punishment. But Jesus offers us safety because he takes the storm of God's righteous anger on the cross. He offers us safety from the lies of the devil. Because he is the truth who's defeated the devil and exposed his lies. And so we no longer have to listen to the lie that really run your own life. Do what you want. Make yourself the center of the world. It'll work, you know. You'll be happy. You don't have to listen to that anymore. But you can come into a relationship with the God you are made to know and enjoy the safety of being one of his adopted children and bound into his love. He offers us safety from evil. Because he promises that whatever the struggles we face against evil in this life, whatever our experience of suffering evil, there will be a day of justice when evil will be a thing of the past. And in 10,000 years' time, in a perfect new creation, you won't even be able to remember what evil is. And he offers us safety from the reality of death. Because even though we might walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he walks alongside us. And he is the one who has gone through death and promises to take us through death as well, safely. And he offers us safety from our own weakness. Because he now sits at his Father's right hand and he pours out his Spirit on us. The same Spirit that anointed David as Messiah. The same Spirit that anointed Jesus as Messiah is the Spirit he pours out on us to strengthen us to follow the Messiah, God's chosen King, to follow him through thick and thin, to follow him with his presence with us. He offers us safety when we lose our life to him. Jesus says, stay with me. Don't be afraid. Oh, they might be seeking your life, but I have given mine. You will be safe with me. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank and praise you once again for our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has made safety possible, the one who is our refuge, the one who is our stronghold, the one who gives us strength, the one in whom we can shelter, the one on whom we can lay our burdens, the one who is the loving servant king. Lord Jesus, please, today would we know the safety that you give? Would we feel the security of your unending faithful love? And would we therefore be strengthened to walk whatever road you lay before us today and every day to the honor and glory of your name. Amen.